fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We're returning to the story of the temptation of Christ, and this week we'll be focusing on verses 9 through 12. The third one is Luke lists them. Mentioned before that Matthew's account of this, the temptations are in a different order and believed to be the chronological order and the way they're listed in Matthew, and Luke is just showing us a different thing here. But the chronology is not important here. The three individual things that took place are, as Jesus was preparing to do what? Being prepared for what reason? Why did Jesus come? There's a great little book. It's called 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. And you can find it on Amazon. You can actually, it's free online. You get a free PDF of this online, 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. I've got a couple of copies I'd like to share if anyone would like one. But just a few out of the 50, not all of the 50. But why did Jesus come? He came to please God and absorb his wrath. He came to cancel the legal demands of the law against you and I. He came to become a ransom for many and for the forgiveness of our sins. He came to provide the basis for our justification by taking away our condemnation. He came to bring us faith and to keep us faithful. He came to give eternal life to all who believe on him and to reconcile us to God. He came that we might die to sin, live to righteousness, and become a band of crucified followers. He came to rescue us from final judgment. He came to gain his joy and ours. And he came so that he would be crowned with glory and honor as he deserves. And so with those things in mind, as we're thinking, why did Jesus come? Why was he going through what he was allowing himself to be put through here? Why was he going through what the Father ordained for him to go through and the Holy Spirit led him to go through? He's preparing himself for his ministry and ultimately his combat with death itself. He's getting ready. He's hungry. It's been 40 days without food. He's tired. But he's ready. Are we ready? We spent last year and three, almost 4 months this year getting ready for what we're getting ready to talk about in a week or so, to talk about Jesus' ministry, his teaching, his preaching, his healing, his miracles. Let's get ready. Almighty God, help us. Ready our hearts and minds now, even if we've come here this morning with our minds swirling about things that have taken place or things that should have taken place that didn't or things that are supposed to take place tomorrow that we're not ready for. Prepare our hearts and minds, Lord. Encourage us to know that the way to receive peace about these things that have happened or the things that are to come, the best way to receive peace is to rest in you here. The best way to be prepared is to allow your Holy Spirit to teach us from your word this morning. And so as we often do, we ask, Lord, that your word here, other churches in our community, your word would be faithfully preached and faithfully heard and faithfully obeyed. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we read this passage from Luke through the lens of Hebrews 4, as I've mentioned a couple of times, Hebrews 4, 14 and 15, which says, since then we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, the Son of God, Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. In times that we are tempted, there is help in Christ Jesus. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all the authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And then he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So we've talked about the first two of these temptations, the suggestion that Jesus turned stone into bread, something Jesus was completely capable of doing, and in its own right would not have been sinful, except in this occasion it would have been against the will of God. And the second temptation, to worship Satan, obviously sinful act, which Jesus would have been incapable of doing. And so here we have this interesting thing where he takes Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple, and most scholars think this was the royal portico, which was on the southeast side of the temple, which overlooked the Kidron Valley, so that if you were at that part of the temple and were to jump off, it wouldn't just be like jumping from the roof to the ground. It would have been like a 450-foot drop. So Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, then do this." Satan is trying to bargain here. Anyone ever bargained with God? If Satan says, "If you're the Son of God, do this." Anyone said, "Lord, if you'll help me pass this test, I will, if you'll stop him from giving me a ticket, I will, Lord, if you'll help me not get caught, Lord, if you'll make this diagnosis negative, then I'll go to church every Sunday, or I'll become a missionary, or I'll never do this behavior again." God is not one to bargain with. He's not a deal maker. Satan could not bargain with God, and neither can we. Satan's deal is done. He's lost. And God has made us a single offer. There is no bargaining. But the good news is, the single offer from God is that he's given us the very best that he has. He gave us his Son and offered to take the worst away from us. There is no better deal than that. Then Satan goes on to quote Scripture, right? "He'll command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Satan knows God's word. And often people can repeat God's word. People have memorized God's word and will use God's word. And memorizing and being able to quote Scripture is a good thing that we should all strive to do better than we do. But merely quoting Scripture is not necessarily good, and sometimes it's sinful. There are people who know nothing about the Bible except for a few verses that they wave around like banners for personal reasons. Some know a lot about the Bible, and then they manipulate it for their own personal reasons. You know that channel on TV. You see it. All Scripture is truth, but taken out of context, it can be used as a lie. And Satan uses Scripture as a lie. The very best defense is what Gary told the kids. It's to know their Scripture well. There's a method by which the Treasury Department teaches its agents to recognize and identify counterfeit money. Now, if I were to think off the top of my head, I would think, well, get a bunch of counterfeit money and let them see how it's been produced. But that's not what they do. They get real money that has been treated every which way. Some that's fresh off the press, some that's been carried around in a wallet, some that's been laying out and bleached by the sun, some that's been through the laundry. Every single kind, so that they see the true thing in every form. And they have this kind of phrase that they use: to touch, tilt, look at, and look through. So they touch it, hold it up, look at it, all different angles, put light behind it and try to see through it. They know what the real thing looks like, so when they see something other than the real thing, it sticks out like a sore thumb. They know that it's counterfeit. And that's what we need to do with Scripture. We need to touch it and tilt it and look at it and look through it and see the light that comes from the Word of God. No, not just what the words say. It's great to memorize Bible verses, but not just knowing what they say, but what God is saying through those words. That only comes from constant, consistent reading and study of Scripture. Remember, one of my favorite quotes is from J.I. Packer, that a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth is a complete untruth. We need to know Scripture. And here Satan quotes Psalm 91. He's trying to get Jesus to do something outlandish. I want to note one other thing here. Satan says, throw yourself down. Satan doesn't grab Jesus and throw him down. Satan can only suggest. Temptations are suggestions. Then the tempted have to decide how to respond to the tempter. And Jesus responded well. Jesus responds with a correct use of Scripture. As he did in the other two times, he responds with quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. This 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness, among other things, reflect the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness. And these three temptations show three specific failures by the people of Israel. In Exodus 16, Israel gave in to their craving. They were grumbling and complaining because they didn't have anything to eat. They'd forgotten that God himself had provided for them every single step of the way. So they were grumbling for food. And Jesus, 40 days without food, refuses to break the will of God. You might also remember the story of the golden calf, where in their lack of patience, the nation of Israel did what? They created an idol. They created something blasphemous to worship, something of focus other than God himself. And this is what Satan tried to do in last week's passage. He tried to get Jesus to worship an object other than God himself. And where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. And then there's the story of Israel grumbling for water at Massa, complaining about the lack of water. And later Moses would say to them, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah." Satan knows Israel's history, but he also knows God's faithfulness. He knows that Israel often failed, but God never did. He knows that man often failed, but God never did. So he is trying his level best to get Jesus, the man, to fail. Because only a perfectly lived life would be able to redeem all of our failures. And Jesus, neither here nor anywhere else, ever failed. So there's three things that I want you to remember this morning from this passage. One, no compromise allowed. Two, let Jesus answer. And three, know where to place your trust. Number one, no compromise. This is clear, right? Jesus doesn't work out any deals with Satan in any of these temptations, like, well, I'm not going to make these stones into loaves of bread, but maybe these pebbles into a couple of slices would be okay. There's no compromise. Or I would feel bad about taking all of those nations in the world, but if you give me these ones over here, then I won't feel so bad. My conscience won't grind quite so painfully against my heart. This is an example we need to remember, because I think we're prone to doing just that, things that we know we should not do, so we just do a little, or just do it for a little while. Or we do it and then promise we won't do it again until the next time. There's no compromise. What God has laid down as a standard, we need to obey. We will fail, but we never should let our own mind say that failure was okay. We need to understand that we've been redeemed, that God will forgive us, but that's not a permission to fail. We need to not compromise and say, well, just this once or just for a little while. There can be no compromise against the will of God. Number two, let Jesus answer. We do need to study and use the Word of God, right? We need to know the Word of God. These passages are about the temptation of Jesus, and they're often taught that, as Gary said, that we need to use God's word to refute Satan. Well, I'd like to take that one step further. I think we should use the Son of God to refute Satan. We have to be cautious in battling the spiritual forces of evil. If you go to Ephesians 6, verse 10, this is a familiar passage probably to most of you. It talks about the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6, picking up verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Okay, right? This is the attack of the enemy on us. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Okay, let's look at this armor. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, which holds everything in place, the truth. Having the breastplate of righteousness, right, which guards our heart. The shoes for your feet, putting on readiness given by the gospel of peace, that which can take us and protect us as we walk, as we run. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Okay, so that's what we can hold to protect ourselves. Take the helmet of salvation, you know, the knowledge of our salvation, protecting our minds. All of those are objects of defense. They're not of attack. They're of defense. There's only one offensive weapon listed. And I want to be very careful how you read this, not to be the grammar policeman or anything, but the belt of truth, what is the belt? It's truth, right? The breastplate of righteousness, what is the breastplate? It's righteousness. On through, right? Helmet of salvation. What's the helmet of salvation? Okay, so the sword of the Spirit. What's the sword? Yeah, the Holy Spirit is our offensive weapon. And the Holy Spirit is the Word of God. This has often been used, I think, to say, well, we're supposed to take the Bible and go out and attack with it. The sword is our Holy Spirit who fights against the spiritual forces of evil, while we use all those other things to be protected, the things that God has given us to protect us and let God fight the battle. It's that same good shepherd walking ahead of us through the valley of the shadow of death with his rod and his staff protecting us. We are not in any way, shape, or form, and we don't like to hear this, right? You know? Big tough guys, we want to take, I can take it. I can handle it. No, we can't. We cannot handle the forces of hell except putting on all our protective device and getting behind Jesus. That's our protection. Moving where he goes, with him wielding the words of truth. Right? What does it tell us elsewhere to do with the devil? Resist him. And he'll flee from us. Our battle, meaning not just me, our meaning us, the church, but our also meaning the church and the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Don't you want to put the best guy up front? The guy that's already won up front? Holy Spirit fighting for us when we are under attack, when we're being tempted. Jesus answered because Jesus is the Son of God. I say, let Jesus answer for you. I think I said it 2 weeks ago. When you are tempted, God provides what? A way into the face of it? No, a way out. Not a way into the face of it so I can take it down. No, a way out. A way of escape. We want to be separated from Satan, right? We want him to flee from us, and we want a way out. Get behind Jesus. Let the Holy Spirit take the fight. And I'll say this. When you're tempted, and I mean physically tempted, when you are in the moment where you're wanting to do something you know you shouldn't do. If you don't know what else to do, sing the praises of God. Say a psalm or sing one of those songs that talks about the majesty and the might of God, about his worthiness and about who he is. If you want then to be encouraged that temptation is not big enough to get you, sing the praises of the one who will stand in front of you. You're by yourself anyway, right? So no one's going to hear. If you don't think you can sing, it's okay. God loves to hear you sing his praises. The third thing, know where to place your trust. Some people might read this passage and say, well, Satan says, throw yourself off and God will send angels to catch you. And kind of inferred is that, is in that is, don't you trust God? Jesus indeed trusted God. He knew angels under his authority would come and catch him if he threw himself down. But what he was trusting was the will of God. That God's plan for his life and his death were a better thing than this momentary show of power. And boy, we need to remember that. We need to remember that what God has in store for us is worth whatever we have to go through to get there. So then we trust God when we pray for that diagnosis to be negative, and it is. And we praise God for that. And then we trust God when we pray that that diagnosis be negative, and it's not. We trust him. We place ourselves in his hands, because wherever he's taking us will be the very best place we could possibly go. You probably have stories in your life that you can reflect on and say, boy, that looked pretty rough at the time. But man, look where I am now. And I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for that. I know some of you have those stories because I've heard those stories from many of you. Jesus showed the ultimate trust in God. He knew that, remember who Jesus was, right? And where he came from. The angels listened to him. Now, for us to jump off a mountain would be ridiculous. We don't have that kind of authority. That was not showing trust in God. That was showing his authority over angels. They would have come. It was showing great trust in God to say, no, I'm not going to take this road out. I'm taking God's road. I'm not taking the wide road. I'm taking the narrow road. I'm going to do what God says, because it will lead ultimately to his glory and to the best thing in my life. And friends, trust comes through relationship. In John 8:26, Jesus says, he who sent me is trustworthy, because he had spent eternity past in the presence of God. But we know that from our own relationships, right? That you meet someone, depending on your personal penchant to be kind of trusting or untrusting, but you meet someone and it's kind of neutral. And then it moves one way or the other depending on their actions over time, if they're trustworthy or not. And a broken trust is horrific, right? It's very hard to repair. If you develop your relationship with God, and I'll say it again, through prayer, through Bible reading, through Bible study, through worship, through fellowship with believers, you develop your relationship with God through that, you will come to know, beyond just an academic sense, you'll come to know that you can trust God. He is completely and utterly trustworthy, and everything that he says is going to come true will come true. And then we show that trust by being obedient. The little kid who trusts his dad will jump into his arms. The little kid who says he trusts his dad but won't jump doesn't really trust. So we have to develop our relationship with God, and we show that we trust him by being obedient. Not faking obedience, but because we know we can trust him, we obey. We do the things that are difficult. We go the places where he calls us. At the conference I was at this week, the last speaker talked about the 285 Protestant martyrs who were burned at the stake over a 5-year period by Queen Mary, whose father had divorced her mother and created the Church of England in the process, and then the Reformation had come through, and then he eventually died. She took the throne, and in a sign of loyalty to her mother, returned Catholicism in and burned at the stake. Not 285 believers, but 285 professors, 285 who spoke and broadcast the Word of God. But what was amazing about these stories is over and over again, the great joy to which these men and women met their death. The great joy in the obedience to God, to being burned at once. And one shouting to the other, "Be of good cheer. We will dine tonight with our Savior." One walking up and kissing the post before turning around and being tied to it. One whom was actually beheaded, and the priest leaned over and said, "You don't have to embarrass yourself in front of everyone. Just whisper to me. Just recant in my ear, and I'll let you go." To which he shouted, "Get this man out of my ear and proceed, that I may meet my God." That's trust. That's trust. That trust can only come through the faith that Jesus, who lived through these temptations and more, who showed complete trust and obedience to his Father, that trust which he brings to us, that's the faith that he gives to us. Jesus didn't just come as some sort of exercise. He didn't just come to show a show of strength against the enemy. He came to deliver you and I. He came to show us the way to live and to lead the way, the first fruit among many, a ransom for many. Jesus came to save you and I. We need to read these stories and then let them permeate our hearts and our minds and our souls and see, God, what would you have us do with this, and what he would have us do with this? Christian, is to remember that Jesus stands between you and temptation. He lived and died and lived again for that very reason, to come and be your ever-present help in time of trouble. He stands on one side between you and the evil one. And on the other side, he stands between you and the wrath of God. Let's not waste that which Jesus did on the cross by living these halfway compromising lives. This is temporary. There's an eternal life waiting. Let's build the best future we can. Let's do the best we can for what's going to take place in eternity. Brothers and sisters who are believers, this is no time to live a halfway life for Jesus. He did not live a halfway life for you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you've never accepted what's taken place here, then you do not have that protection. You do not have the protection against the wrath of God. You do not have the protection against the enemy. But you can. You can. And if you want to, if you want to know, if you want to be able just to stand in a room all by yourself or stand in front of a crowd and say, "I know Jesus has taken away my sin. I know that I have been redeemed. I know that when I stand before the Father, he'll look at me and not see the sins that I've done. He'll look at me and see the righteousness of Christ." If you want to know that, you can. And if you want to know what to do, if you need help with that, let's talk. Amen.